This morning I'm grateful for many things, not the least of which is our great praise team and how they aid us in our singing and worship of our God and King, because this day and every day, of course, is for His glory and His glory alone, for the praises of our God and King. And I'm glad that you're here, glad for some to join us online, and just to rejoice in our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise Him today. But I start with one of those questions, a couple questions. The first is, how's your weekend going? A little busy? Depending on your traditions and holidays, and certainly as a church, it's been busy. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, here we are with our Resurrection Sunday, and all sorts of things in between, family dinners, times together, and all those other things about eggs and so on, but we'll leave that for another day. No, we're rejoicing if you've had a busy time. We want to take time to worship our God and King, which we've done already in wonderful fashion, and celebrate this glorious day so that He might be honored. And that we might be reminded, if we're Christians here today, of how glorious He is as a Savior. And if you're not a Christian, then you might experience the glorious Savior today, who lives and serves and will one day come to take us to be with Him. Because it's around Easter time when numbers of these questions come up about what we might discuss. Sometimes we discuss the reality of the resurrection. Did it actually happen? It did. We have historical narratives, biblical and otherwise, that tell us of all these things. I'm going to put the proofs of the resurrection aside for today. Other questions that come along, of course, though, if it's a true thing, if it really happened, what's its significance? Is it all that important anyway? And that's what I want us to think about today. The impact of the resurrection in this glorious day. Because, you see, without the resurrection, we simply have no Christianity. If you take this away, if you have the death of Jesus and nothing more, well, the prophecies are incomplete. The salvation is incomplete. We don't have Christianity. It's an important principle for us to have, but the Scriptures remind us that we do have the resurrection. Paul the Apostle, as Brian read for us earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, you go to a few verses later on that Paul, in the concern of the believers that day about their own resurrection and the Lord's, he says this: "But Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Our hope and joy today is the reality of the resurrection and the impact it will have upon our lives. This is how one of the great theologians and preachers of another era, B.B. Warfield, puts it. Listen to what he says, particularly the last line I'll give you. It's very helpful and instructful. He says, "Had he not emerged from the tomb, all our hopes, all our salvation would be lying dead with him unto this day. But as we see him issue from the grave, we see ourselves issue with him in the newness of life. Now we know that his shoulders were strong enough to bear the burden that was laid upon them. And he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. And this, the resurrection of Christ is thus the indispensable evidence of his completed work, his accomplished redemption." In other words, the resurrection is God's stamp of approval, his completion, that he accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that our redemption is made complete, that God is satisfied, and it's the indispensable evidence of the completed work of Christ on the cross. And so today we want to reflect upon this event, this resurrection, and the significance of it for us in our lives. And I recognize that it's a very broad subject, but go to one text of Scripture with me for a few minutes, Luke chapter 24. At the outset we had Matthew's account of the resurrection occurrence, but I want to go to Luke for a moment here, the verse 12 verses. Let me read for you, and let's unpack these verses a little bit as we try to accomplish something of our purpose to understand the wonders of God's grace in the resurrection. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were there wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them, who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He went away, wondering to himself what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this text, like the other gospel accounts, give their own perspective and give to us information that others won't give, but it gives us a wonderful full accounting of these things. Luke is very full in his understanding of the resurrection. This last chapter of Luke really encompasses the resurrection, and then you'll notice in verse 13, the road to Emmaus, where these two are wondering about all these things, and Jesus comes to meet them and explains all these things that had to happen to him in order to fulfill the scriptures. It ends with the very brief account of the ascension when Jesus goes into glory, which is picked up in the book of Acts and told in greater detail. It finishes Luke's account of the gospel and finishes on the most glorious of conclusions you could ever come up with, because it reminds us that Christ is alive. In this 12 verses specifically, it gives us a sense then of what the first century people understood and what they saw. What I want to do for a moment is just to reflect upon this in the shocking surprise and the crazy unbelief that goes on here. The fact that they utterly fail to appreciate the most striking miracle that could ever take place. And I want to see in the lives of these people, maybe reflected in us as well. So if you're able, without too much trouble today, is try and think about being man or woman, a boy or a girl, in first century Palestine, and you're around these events. Maybe even you're the ones going to the tomb and seeing this. I want to see this in real time, because one of the things we have to remember is this is an actual historical event in real time. It actually happened. Real people, real suffering, real emotion. Think about that as we look at this text, because there are a number of things we want to draw from that in its significance before us. And there's only two points that I want to stress today with a few concluding remarks. And when any preacher tells you there's only two points and a few concluding remarks, emphasis on the few, I can just keep adding to that as I go along here. So hang in there. But two specific things I want you to see in the text, and I want to divide it into half. I want you to notice in the first 8 verses here what I would title discovery and surprise at the tomb. It tells us here this discovery that they weren't expecting, surprise at who they meet there, and surprise at who they don't find. Notice the timing, first of all. On the first day of the week, it says in verse 1, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now, this is not the surprise. This is what you would do. Death has occurred, burial, these kinds of other ceremonial things and cleansings and fumigations and so on would be very much a part of the life they were having. But consider these women who are coming and the significance of what's taken place. They're coming with these spices to the tomb of their Savior, of the one in whom they had put their faith. And he's dead. They come to do the tomb with the spices, and then they come upon the discovery. We all know what happens, but just follow me in verse 2. It reminds us that they found two things. Number one, the stone is not covering the hole anymore. And number two, there's nobody there. Now, again, as they go, they would expect the tomb. And again, it was likely not a very large hole in whatever the tomb would be, but a big rock is rolled in front. That was obviously the order of Pilate and those, because they didn't want somehow this body to be stolen, so the tomb is covered. I don't know what they were thinking going there. Who's going to move the stone? But they get there, and the stone's moved. And then they look in, and you'd expect a dead body. Not there. How would you react? It's a graveyard, and you're crawling into a tomb. And where you thought a body would be, it's not there. Yeah, all the wild fantasies in your mind right now were probably true in their minds as well. of what they're expecting. But that's what they said. Notice again the discovery. They went there, the tomb is empty. But here it goes further. When they entered, verse 3, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood behind them. Came right there to their presence. So this adds to the element of fear and wonder. There's no body here. You're in the graveyard, and two guys in white robes that are gleaming like lightning are standing beside you. What would you do? I would run. I would not wait and hesitate. I'd get out of there, catch my breath, and then try and figure it out. I mean, we all have the sense of what's going on here, the fear. Well, that's no different than what these women were experiencing at that time. But notice further in this discovery comes the surprise to them. The surprise is these men join them there. That's the surprise to them. In verse 5, it says, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. They're afraid. They don't know who these are. But here's where the wonderful reminder of God's surprising grace. It says in verse 5, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that statement in a little while. Verse 6, he's not here. He's risen. What did you expect coming here? He is not here. He's risen. Just as he said. Verse 7, he says, look, here's the words. He said that he would come into this world. The Son must be delivered over to sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. You know this. These are words you've been given. And the surprise is all of this is happening. The fear is there. But God is yet working in and through their lives to see the reality and the experience of Christ's resurrection. Popular Pastor Charles Swindoll points it this way. He says, the devil, darkness, and death may swagger and boast. The pangs of life will sting for a while. But don't worry. The forces of evil are breathing their last. Not to worry. He is risen. And this is the theme that is starting to, shall we say, ever so slowly creep into their thinking. They're beginning to comprehend what's going on here. It's going to come to full fruition in a moment, but there it is. It's creeping in. This is the discovery and surprise as to what they've experienced at this tomb itself. But I want you to go back to verse 5, because to me this is the key. The last phrase there. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jot down on your notes. Remember that when you leave here. Because to me, that's a very telling statement on at least a couple of levels. It's an amazing statement. Was there ever a more logical question asked? Why do you look for the living among the dead? We don't do that. And that's what he reminds us here, these two angels that say that. Because the one hand of this is to think about, how is this reflective upon us? Do we look for the living among the dead? The world does. The world looks for every kind of opportunity to add to their own lives, to make them better, to feel better, to have longer life. I mean, you know, how many anti-aging creams do we have to advertise? It's just the whole process. You want to live longer. You want to have life. This house, that vacation, all of these things, these people, fame, fortune. We're looking for life, and guess what? It's all dead. It doesn't bring life. It might pleasure you for a little while, but it ends up dying. We're living as a world, we're living in such a way that we're looking for something to give life that is actually dead. And that's the tragedy of sin, you see. It so clouds our judgment that we think we're finding what is good when in actual fact will not last and it won't bring us satisfaction. But it's not just in the perspective, I think, of the world where we see this looking for the living among the dead. Sometimes we see that in the realm of religion. In churches. While I tread carefully here, I think it needs to be said that there are many churches today who are promoting something they say is living, but it's actually dead. They treat Jesus as some kind of principled icon that they can offer to people for success in their life. And if you follow Jesus, you'll get all these good things. And people are hawking this on the TV all the time and getting rich off of the backs of poor people because they're selling this Jesus. It's dead. It's not life. It's a mockery to the true Christ who brings life, but this is what we see. And the church at the very heart of it is not about selling self or prosperity or anything else. It's about focusing upon Jesus Christ, the true Son who gives life. And so whether you're an unbeliever here today and you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I cry out to you that the Spirit would talk to you today and in your heart and show you the depth of your sin, the fact that you don't know true life, and that He bring that to you today. if you're a follower of Jesus today, rejoicing in the resurrection, delighting in your Savior, that you be reminded that true life is always found in and only the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone. And what life it brings. Life to the full for His glory. So John the Apostle says in 1 John chapter 5, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Very basic sort of formula here. If you have the Son of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have what? Life. If you do not have the Son of Jesus Christ, who is the Son, you do not have life. That's a basic principle. Do you have Him or not? If you do, you have life, life eternal. If you don't, then you're lost. And it's not a pleasant message. I understand. Let me just sort of step off and say something here. There's a part of me that would love to come up here and just give you a lovely, sweet message and saying, it's Easter, happy time, go celebrate and have a joyous day together and eat lots of food and everything else. But I'm not going to do that for two reasons. Because I love my Savior too much. And His message is far more important than anything else. And part of that message is the reality of sin. If there were no sin, there would be no need for death, burial, and resurrection. Is that not true? But there is. You know that. Oh, you know it out in the world. You see wars and famine and murders and rapes and all the immorality. We know there's sin, don't we? Let's not candy coat it. It's out there. But guess what? It's not just out there. It's in your heart. And every wickedness that can be imagined, the world is festering in the hearts of every man, woman, and child. And it's only the grace of God that doesn't allow it to get out there in its fulfillment. And it's these sins, these people, that Christ goes to the cross and suffers and dies and is raised again for our justification. So you see, I have no other message. If you want life, life is in the Son. The glorious resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. So there's that surprise and discovery at the tomb. We want to know life. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Point number two in verses 9 to 12. What I would call the lingering stubbornness of unbelief. The lingering stubbornness of unbelief. This second point reminds us of the stubbornness and the lack of belief within the disciples. Now, I'm not even referring at this point, though I will wander into this as well, is it's not talking here so much about the unbelief of the world. We can understand that. The world is dead in sin. It doesn't understand these things. The Spirit of God has to open their minds to understand. But we're talking about the stubbornness of unbelief in those who are followers of Jesus Christ. These are the disciples, the apostles. And so verses 9 and following remind us of this stubbornness. And this we want to see, because look at what it tells us in verse 9. The ladies, it's Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and others with them, the women, they go back to tell the disciples, the apostles, what's going on. Now, I'm not going to make much of the fact that it's always the women who are the smart ones, but we can live with that. You guys just take it as the way the world is. But they go back, they've been told these things, and it tells us there again about them in verse 8. It says they remembered His words. So their minds are cluing in now. Oh, that's what Jesus meant. Now I've got it. So they're running, probably faster than they've ever run before, back to tell the rest of the believers. Because remember, the apostles, 11 that are left, and all the others that were followers, they're all huddled in secrecy because they don't know what to do. Their master's dead and gone. The Romans aren't that pleased with us, so what are you going to do? We're going to hide out. So they go back there, and they tell them the great news that He's not there. He's risen. And the disciples are so excited and ecstatic that they burst forth in praise. Oh, wait a minute, that's not in the text, is it? No. Got that wrong, didn't I? No, it says, they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Now, don't get me wrong. I have sympathy for the disciples here because it really does sound like nonsense, doesn't it? You're telling me that a guy who was dead is now alive and somewhere wandering around. That's nonsense. Doesn't make sense. In our world, in their world, doesn't make sense unless the Spirit of God has opened you to understand the words that Christ has shared, that this is true. They will not believe. There's this lingering stubbornness to believe these things. Now again, We're going to look at Peter in a moment, but Peter seems to be always at the center of belief and unbelief. Because this continued to linger with them even past this point when they struggled with faith. Take some time to read Acts chapter 12. Peter, who it references here, who becomes a great preacher of the gospel, is in prison for preaching the gospel. And the rest of the believers, they're huddled in a home, scared of everything, praying that God would release Peter from the jail. And what happens? God releases Peter from jail. And he goes out, nobody sees him, he leaves there, he goes to the house. And he knocks on the door because the door is locked, they're afraid. Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to the door, and there might be a little slide latch, I don't know how she knows, but she sees Peter there knocking on the door. She closes the latch, doesn't even open the door. She's so excited, she runs back and tells, guess what? Peter's out of prison. What do they say? Great, bring him in. No, they say, oh, woman, hush. He's in prison. We know that. He's not out there. What's Peter doing all this time? Knocking on the door. Knock, knock, knock. And so she goes back, and there he is, lets him in. He comes in, and then they all see that Peter is there. Incidentally, what were they doing while Peter was in prison? They were praying that God would release him from prison. Oh, that's what prayer does. Now I get it. Do you see the stubbornness of unbelief? These are people who had experienced the resurrection. These are people who had seen the miracles of a miracle-working God. And they're praying, God, release Peter, and he does, and they're still, oh, is that what happens? Unless we get too hard on them, isn't that just like us? The importance here is to understand that in this stubbornness of unbelief is often our problem as well. And here's how I would zero in the problem. Let me read you another quote. This is from another commentator, Matthew Henry, an older one, very devotional in his commentaries, but he has some good words here. Listen to what he says. He says, we may wonder, that these disciples who believed Jesus to be the Son of God and the true Messiah, who had been so often told that he must die and rise again and then enter into his glory, and who had seen more than once he raised the dead, yet should be so backward to believe his raising himself. Here it is. But all our mistakes in religion spring from ignorance or forgetfulness of the words Christ has spoken. Ignorance or forgetfulness of the words that Christ has spoken. Again, if you're not a believer, the Word of God is spoken to you. It's spoken today. Why? That you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds like nonsense. We need faith, but also the reality of truth that has come to pass, that God's promises have always been true all the time. And the gospel calls us to believe. Believe the words of the Savior himself. Believe the truth of his word and trust in him only. And that's, you see, that's why we have this stubbornness today, dark hearts. But we also have the stubbornness of belief for you and I as Christians today, right? How many of us think we're worthy of Hebrews chapter 11, the hallmark of faith? Yeah, I might be like an addendum, oh yeah, and there's less who's not bad, kind of faithful. We struggle with faith, even those who know the truth, don't we? Did God say that he would never leave us or forsake us, the Lord himself? Is that true? Yes. Then why do we worry every time we run into a problem or a challenge or a struggle? Now, I get it. We're human beings, and so bad circumstances can cause grief and anxiety. That's part of the human sort of psyche, if you will. I get it. But if we understand the Lord is there, that at some point, hopefully earlier than later, we realize, I don't have to worry. Jesus is risen. He's my Lord and Savior. He keeps his promises. He will never leave me. I have all that I need right now to rejoice in him because he's coming again. And again, when I read this and I put myself back into the sandals, as it were, of these guys in the first century, I get it. I might be the one there struggling with this stubbornness of unbelief. But here's the key then, in verse 12. Pivot back to verse 12. Here's Peter. After they say these words are nonsense, Peter, however, the ever-impetuous foot-in-the-mouth Peter, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And notice, and he went away, wondering to himself about these things. is starting to seek into that thick head. The words of Jesus. What's going on here? The Spirit is starting to work in him so that he can, by faith, begin to understand what's happening and not be afraid of these things, but recognize what God is doing here. He's weighing the evidence. He's hearing the words. The evidence before him, the words of the women, Christ himself. Now he's starting to understand what's going on. And again, let's just reference Peter at this point and then Peter later on. After he begins to understand these things, you won't find a stronger, more solid witness for Jesus Christ. But he's still struggling with that very stubborn unbelief. That's what we need to see in the context of these things. Go to one other text with me just to firm up this point a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because what you find in the New Testament so often in regard to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the purpose and principles that we see from Jesus on the cross and then through the epistles of Paul and the letters and so on is the tying in, of course, to comfort for us now and hope for the future. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is trying to encourage those who struggle with their own death and resurrection. And what does he say? Pick it up in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." That's a great verse in itself. Verse 14. "For we believe that Jesus died, rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him, according to the Lord's own word." It goes on through these things. Go down to verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Do you see, he ties the principle of death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the Lord's second coming. And these are not areas to dispute. They're areas to bring encouragement to us because we're not there yet. And so the principle of faith here is so evident when we begin to see the Lord working in our hearts and saying, yeah, we don't have to be those stubborn, unbelieving people. We can cast all of our things on Christ, for he cares for us. And our faith in Christ alone. So those two things I want you to remember this morning. The first is, why do you look for the living among the dead? Stop looking for it. Look for the living in the living Son of Jesus Christ, Son Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And then, why don't we start wondering about these things and pondering them more and more with the power of the gospel itself to save sinners and to bring life. How do we conclude this? Well, let me just suggest, in our glorious day of service for God here in worship, there are three things I think we need to remember, and they're based upon a wonderful statement by one more author, Sinclair Ferguson. Again, another great preacher, but he said something, and this, as I was reading it, it just stuck with me. So let me use this as a conclusion. He says, "We are adopted into God's family through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, in which he paid all our obligations to sin, the law, and the devil, in whose family we once lived." That was us, right? "Our old status lies in the tomb. A new status is ours through the resurrection." Get it again. Write it down. Our old status lies in the tomb. What we were, it's dead, it's buried with Christ. The new has risen. Our new status rises with Christ, free from sin, free from the law, free from the devil's workings. It's done, it's finished. I am in Christ. The new status now means that I'm in him and all the blessings and privileges that are accrued to those who know and love Jesus Christ. But what does this new status mean then? Three things I said. First of all, it means that we are now right with God. That which we've been learning in our study through Hebrews is finished. Jesus has come. He's done his work. Now all of my old life, if I trust him, is finished, complete. Again, maybe we've gone over this too many times. I don't know, but let me do it again. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, how many of your sins are paid for? All of them. There's not one past, present, future. Is that right? Absolutely. As a believer in Jesus Christ, what is your status before God right now? Justified. Free. Is that right? Absolutely. That's it. There's no asterisk to saying, well, you're justified now, but tomorrow you might not be. It's done. It's finished. Because this is the power of the cross. This is what Jesus does. He didn't come simply to be a martyr and show how hard he would work for people. He comes as the Son of God himself. The Creator comes into my world to die on a cross, to take the wrath of the Father, and to take away my sins. And he does that forever. So my status now is righteous in his sight. Paul, again, in Romans 4, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Is that your hope today? I pray that you can say today, in spite of yourself and all your failings, you stand right before God because Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And if you're wondering how that happens, it's simply a matter of praying and trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, recognizing your sin, repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. That's the new status. Secondly, the status means that we are now empowered with all that we need to serve our risen King. Consider those in Jesus' day. What did this resurrection do? It empowered them incredibly. What happens in the book of Acts? The church is born through the Holy Spirit. What happens? The gospel goes out and people are saved gloriously, mightily, wonderfully into the world. Christianity became the driving force in so much of history, in religious things, but in school, in all politics. Christianity became the driving force. It really is the work of God. He empowers us to serve Him in all that we need to do today. So when we leave today, go back and have our, whatever we're going to do, dinners and so on, maybe a nice nap in the afternoon with the sun in there, watching some golf. That's just the best thing for a nap. But I digress. So what do? Empowered by the Holy Spirit in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, we go into the world and we help the poor and we share the gospel with them. We care for the needs of our community and we share Jesus with them. We go to the mission field, we go to the restaurants, we go to the, whatever it is, we start to serve because we have all that we need. We don't need something else. A good training goes on here at the church for evangelism and so on, but you don't need some other empowerment because the Spirit is in you. You have all that you need. The problem is we just don't, to put it in the vernacular, activate that which is already ours. We go and serve. We rejoice in God, delight in our new status, and we go and serve. And then the last thing I would say is we look to eternity. We look with a gaze towards glory and waiting for the Lord's return, because as sure as His promises have been firm from all of the beginning, they are sure to the future. And we trust and looking to Him. As living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins. That's our God. Rising, He justified freely forever. And one day He's coming, oh glorious day. We praise You, our God and King, that while this is a glorious day today, and even more glorious, if we can put it, day is coming, the return of our King. Father, we pray that our hearts would not only be touched by this today, but be transformed into those who desperately want to serve You and love You, because You are our God and our King. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.